Okay, let's bow our heads, we'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the preservation of the truth that we've seen through church history. And Father, I ask that tonight I may make it clear as far as the looking at of the history of the English Bible, that we may appreciate where it has come from and that we may do a service to our culture at this time in history by being faithful to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to have you open up to the next section in your books called The History of the Bible. And we've got a lot of pages here tonight, so we'll shoot through them and kind of give you a background. I do have here a book that you can look at if you'd like. It's called How We Got the Bible. You can check that out. It's going to go through a lot of things that we're going to talk about. Also, if you have purchased the Haley Bible's Handbook, or if you're interested in the back of the thing there, of all the information, there's a section there on how we got the Bible. So a lot of this stuff would be in Haley's Bible Handbook also. But on the first page there, it talks about early writing. Early writing was developed, at least as far as we can tell, way back in 3500 BC in the Sumerian limestone tablets, Egyptian hieroglyphics, and we've got letters written by governors as early as 1400 BC. The writing material that they use in the earliest times, they've always been able to write. I hold to the theory, at least in theory, that Adam could write. I see no reason why a man coming from the hand of God that could speak language instantly wouldn't be able to communicate to the means of writing. I don't have a Bible verse that says that Adam wrote, but common sense would say that if he wanted to communicate it in the writing form, he certainly could. That leads us to the next idea that, well, what about cavemen? Could they write? And, well, remember that cavemen, or Adam was not a caveman. Adam began in paradise in a garden. Man fell, and he fell into cavemen. There are still cavemen today. There are people still living in the Stone Age around the world today. That does not mean they haven't evolved. That means that their culture, if you consider Adam being the source of all man, has fallen to that level of cave dwellers. And you shut off our power and our computers and our technology, we would be very close to cavemen within about a month, I think. At least I would be very close. At least my house would look like a cave. But writing material, of course, they've got stone that they used, monuments that they would set up. Another thing they would use was clay. Libraries have been uncovered that have got clay tablets in them, going even back to Abraham's day and before. Wood was another form coming out of Athens in Greece. Wood was whitewashed board that would show the ink better. A couple of Bible references, Isaiah 38 and Habakkuk 2:2, appear to be discussing or referring to writing on wood. Leather was used by the Hebrews. If you remember the story of Jeremiah, he would take a pen or a knife, a scribe's knife, and would write on leather. And they actually had those scrolls. They would burn them when he brought them to the king, and he had to rewrite his book again, or that portion of the scripture. Jeremiah 36:23 mentions the scribe's knife. By the time you get to the New Testament, this is called parchments. And it was not leather like we think of a leather belt, but it was very fine animal skin called parchments. When they had something valuable, something important, and remember, one thing they didn't have is copy machines. I mean, I made copies of the notes, gave them all to you. If this was back before even Gutenberg's printing press was invented, everything was copied by hand. So in order for you to have a copy of these notes would require me or my staff copying them by hand and giving them to you, or you copying them from my copy, and that's where everything was handed down. So all the copies we have up until the 1500s when Gutenberg came out with the printing press, everything was copied by hand. There's no copy machines. So when it came time for them to have a copy of the scriptures, not everybody had a copy of the scriptures in Old Testament times and Paul's time. And so when they did get a copy of the scriptures, they did not put it on paper. They didn't put it on papyrus. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. Or something that could decay quickly. They would put it on parchment or animal skin. It would be an expensive item considering the material it was written on and the process of having to write the whole thing down. Paul refers to this when in 2 Timothy, when he's in his prison cell, and he writes to Timothy and he says, when you come to me, he asks for three things. Bring my coat. He's headed for winter in a prison cell in Rome. And also he says, bring my parchments and my scrolls. When he says parchments, He's referring to animal skin writing. He is not going to send a letter to the Ephesians on parchment. He would send it on papyri or a paper-like substance. When he says, bring my parchments, he's referring to his collection of books, namely the Old Testament. That Paul, being a rabbi, as other people would have had a copy of the Old Testament scriptures, probably in a couple of forms, maybe in Hebrew, maybe the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint, we'll refer to that later, and maybe his own notes or own translations possibly, or another book of Hillel's or Gamaliel's that they'd written down that he had that he would use for study and scriptural references. So when he says, bring my parchments and my scrolls, he's saying, bring my copy of my Old Testament written on animal skin, and my scrolls would be papyri, which is the next substance here. And that was a plant that grew in the swamps of Egypt, and they ended up taking it out and hammering it down little pieces together, and it would make a flat surface that they could write on with some kind of an ink, and then they could roll it up. And that would be the scrolls. And Paul would have written letters to the churches, many, many letters, others that we don't even have or know exist. And he would have had copies of those, maybe correspondence from those churches back to him, letters from Timothy. Those would be the scrolls, possibly notes, maybe writings of the other apostles that he would have had collected. So basically, when he says, bring my parchments and the scrolls, he's saying, bring the copy of the Old Testament and the copy of the New Testament is what he's asking for. Because up to this time, all the New Testament had been letters, or you know, he might have had part of one of the Gospels on parchment or something at that time. But nonetheless, the next thing it mentions there is papyrus rolls or scrolls. The average length was 30 feet, 9 to 10 inches high, so it wasn't like a real high book. Wrote in columns of 3 or 4 inches, so as you unroll it, they'd be columns of 3 or 4 inches wide, would have something written down, and you'd just continue to roll through it as you would read it. Turn the page. The next thing that developed was the codex. And it appears that the early church or the Christians developed the codex, which is where we get our book from. Instead of having a scroll of papyrus, they would take a bunch of papyrus pages or leaves, stack them together, punch holes, and sew them together somehow. So now you could flip through the pages just to do a book. And it appears that because of the importance of the scriptures and the importance that Christians had to these letters and writings, that they began to collect these things and put them in codex form. We're going to look at here some copies of, we'll eventually mention Codex Vaticanus, something found at the Vatican. Notice it's called codex. That means it's a manuscript, but it's in codex form, meaning this is an ancient book put together, sewn together, just like we'd mentioned, dating from around 320 A.D. So this would be before the days of Constantine, that this was already written and in operation. People ask, well, how do you know? They didn't date it. Of course, they didn't have the dates like we have, the same correlation. But you can tell, just like we looked at that King James page or that 1611 King James Bible, you can tell by the spelling. You can tell by the way the letters are made. You can tell by the writing material. You can tell by the way the words are used in their, because words have evolved. Even in their day, their words would change meaning as time would go on. And so by putting that all together, it becomes, for a scholar, it becomes very simple to begin to place this in a time frame of when this was written. The beginning of writing is the next thing on page 2. It talks about Moses' writing in 1400 B.C. and how many times it mentions it in the scriptures of Moses' writing. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. That's mentioned there in point 2. Joshua, Judges, Malachi, Luke, and the book of John all say Moses wrote those books. But it also indicates that Moses used parts of previously recorded history, because we got some things written down there, and we've referred to that before, where it says Moses referred to the written documents, the written account of Shem, the written account of Abraham, the written account of Jacob. It appears that they had things written down, and that's not hard to believe, because those men were all educated men. Abraham came, for example, from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, and Ur had a library that we've discovered that was in existence in Abraham's time. So Abraham left a city that had a huge library of clay tablets. So we would assume that if he was functioning in the society and was as wealthy as he was, he had some means of communicating through writing. So to think that Abraham wrote down some things that Moses then used to compile the book of Genesis is not ridiculous. Go to the next page, 3. The New Testament was all written down between 50 and 100 A.D. From the beginning, these letters were considered authoritative. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, Paul writes, I charge before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. We can go through the Bible and realize very clearly that Paul knew that he was writing Scripture. He says, it has been given to me to bring about the fullness of the Word of God to this generation. It's been hidden from generations past, but now it's been disclosed to the saints, and what was his purpose? So Paul knew what he was doing. He knew he was writing Scripture down. And we looked at this before. Peter ends up referring to Paul's writings at the end of 2 Peter and calls them Scripture. So not only did Paul realize he was writing Scripture or writing a revelation from God, even the apostle Peter recognized while Paul was still alive that his writings were Scripture. And of course, that is going to add fuel to the fire in the sense of copying down, preserving them, and making sure that they are kept intact. This whole fallacy of, well, you know, the Bible's been added to and changed, and we really don't know what Paul really wrote, is a fallacy. The way these people thought of Paul, if it's Peter, if it's the early church, the way they preserved these things, they would have gone way out of their way to make sure everything was kept exactly the way it was handed to them. If you realize, even the apostles of John, Irenaeus, Papias, Polycarp, those men who walked with John and then took his writings and his ministry into the next generation would not these men are willing to die. Polycarp was burned at the stake at the age of 86, and he was one of John's students. If he's willing to die at the stake for the testimony of the gospel, do you think he's going to take the liberty to maybe change John's book a little bit? That's ridiculous to even think of it that way. They did not think of this as a human institution. They saw it as a divine revelation handed down through Jesus Christ and then revealed to the apostles. They wrote the Scriptures, and these men were lucky enough to be part of it and involved in it. Even the writings of some men, for example, Clement, who traveled with Paul and wrote a book to the church of in Corinth called 1 Corinthians by Clement, wrote at 85 A.D. John himself is still alive and is still writing John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then eventually Revelation. Even Clement, and we have that book yet today, I've got a copy of it at home on my shelf, uses the writings of Paul and John, or at least Matthew and Luke, and quotes from them as Scripture, but he himself doesn't even venture into indicating that what he is writing is Scripture. He considers himself a servant of the Word, but these apostles as being the ones that brought the Word. And he's living beside John. In other words, those people realize John is an apostle and he writes the revelation. If I write anything, I'm going to quote the revelation, but I'm not writing Scripture. So there was a clear mark in their thinking on what was Scripture needed to be preserved and what was now the next generation. The modern media, the modern church, the liberal movements of different things try to water that all down. People even saying, well, you know, even the Da Vinci Code, if you've even wasted your time reading that, and I did just because I wanted to make sure I knew what it was about, is not even, I was ready to argue the Da Vinci Code. In fact, I was going to do a series against the Da Vinci Code. But after I read the thing, it was like, it's not even close to being historical. But so anyway, the New Testament, going on, the Bible, the form of the Bible today, we call it the Testament or the Old and New Testament. Those are archaic words. It would be better to say the Old Contract or the Old Covenant or the New Contract of the New Covenant. Those would be more terms because that's what they were. That's what Testament means. It mentions what the Bible is made out of, the Old Covenant, the five books of the law, the 12 books of history, Joshua through Esther are historical books. Five books of poetry, Job through Song of Solomon. 17 books of prophecy, Isaiah through Malachi. This form of organization came from the Latin Vulgate, a translation in 405 by Jerome. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But Jerome organized them in that sense. He was given direction to write an updated Latin version because the Latin versions, by that time, there were so many of them and they were so far starting to wander from the original that the pastor of Rome, which eventually is going to become the position of the Pope, not Catholic here, but nonetheless, they did use certain positions in their early church, commissioned him to write, I want you to sit down, and Jerome was a fantastic scholar, give us a new Latin translation. That Latin Vulgate was then accepted by the church, of Rome, at least, rejected by many, many others because it wasn't their copy. Every time a new translation comes out, including the King James, there's a big war over it. There's a big war over the King James when it came out. It wasn't good enough. Jerome came out in 405 with the Latin Vulgate, the translation into the Latin language, because Latin was taking over from the Greek as Greek began to give way to Latin around 300, 400 A.D. That Bible then from 400 A.D. that was produced by Jerome has been used by the Catholic Church then all the way up through the Reformation, all the way up to modern times. That is still what they consider the authoritative, at least the hardcore Catholics, the authoritative translation of the Bible is Jerome's 405 Latin Vulgate. But nonetheless, this Latin translation was made from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures known as the Septuagint. Notice LXX written there. That's the symbol is 70, which they believe that there were 70 scribes got together. The Greek Septuagint, you need to understand this, is a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, parts of Daniel, fantastic. There's a break in Daniel where it turns into Aramaic, and there's a place where it switches back to Hebrew. Even the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a book of Daniel, and it made the same break in the same middle of the verse and went back to Hebrew, the same place. It appears that Daniel originally wrote the book of Daniel in Hebrew up until the beginning of his address to the Gentile world, where he switched to Aramaic, and at the end when he switches back to the Hebrew culture, he switched back to Hebrew so that at all times the Gentiles would be able to read that series of prophecies that dealt with them. It had been copied that way. It appears by Daniel. It had been handed down. And when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was still like that in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It had been kept like that possibly from the very beginning. But the Latin Vulgate was where they took those Hebrew Scriptures, the Greek world, not the Jews, not the Christians, but the Greek world, when the Greek language, Alexander had established the Grecian language over the entire civilized world, as we would call it at that time. And the Greeks wanted everything they could possibly get their hands on in their language so they could read it. So they said, they put a commission together, these men are going to take and translate the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. Well, as Greek language spread and became more acceptable and more common among the Hebrews would begin reading their Scriptures in Greek because Hebrew became a dying language. And they would have copies of the Hebrew Scriptures, and they'd have copies of the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of that. People like Jesus and Paul would quote and read from both of those. And I'm going to throw this in here real quick. Sometimes you're going to find Paul or Jesus or a New Testament author quoting an Old Testament verse, and then you're going to go running back in your Old Testament, and you're going to read it in your Old Testament, and it's like, wait a minute. This is not the same exact word-for-word translation. And a lot of people, there's your reason. They see it, the Bible's got problems. Well, it depends on what they were translating from or what they were quoting from. Paul would have quoted from the Hebrew because he's a trained rabbi, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He knew the Hebrew language, so he could read the Hebrew Scriptures with no problem. But he also knew that he was writing to Greeks and Gentiles and some Jews that were not familiar, so he would at times quote from the Septuagint, which they were familiar with. But there are times when he's trying to bring his point across and being very adequate in the original languages, he would not translate it directly from the Hebrew because no one could read it. He would not translate or use the Septuagint. He would instead read it in Hebrew, and then write it out in Greek, making his own translation in his mind, which would give you a third translation, and they're not all exactly word for word. So all that has taken place, but you do need to understand the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. The next thing towards the bottom of page 3, the Hebrew organization has three divisions. Now the way the Hebrews organized it, they had the law first. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then they put the prophets. They called it the prophets. And the prophets would include what we call the history books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and then the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the way down to through the minor prophets. Those were what they considered the prophets. Then they had the third section called the writings, which would include Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, included Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther. Also, it included Daniel, was considered one of the writings, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So when the Old Testament was referred to by Jesus, he would say, it is written in the law and the prophets. And when he says law and the prophets, he's basically saying the division of the Old Testament are covered in those two. I will point this out too. Their last book in the order of the Old Testament, it began with Genesis, but their last book in their collection was Chronicles. Now notice, we've got 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They had Chronicles, just one book. Same with Samuel. And so that explains a quote that Jesus had when he says, when he talks about from the blood of Abel all the way up, and he mentions a priest that was killed in Jerusalem in the temple. He says, the blood from that man to this man. What he is doing is he's finding a martyr in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Hebrew Scriptures, and a martyr that died for the Word of God and the cause of Christ in the last book. He says, from the first martyr to the last martyr, all the bloodshed in the Old Testament will be fulfilled in me. And some people can get confused. Well, what is he talking about? Well, he's using that form right there. Let's turn the page over to the Bible languages. We'll mention this very quickly. There are three basic languages in the Bible, the original languages, Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament, and then Greek in the New Testament. And you can see some things written down there about those. And if you look over in underneath Aramaic, where it's number 3, 6 chapters of Daniel, and I've got those verses, that's why I just referred to, those are written in Aramaic. If you look down in the next part where it says, the Aramaic spoken by Jesus and disciples is found still recording these verses. Jesus did not, well, he spoke Greek, he spoke Hebrew, but it appears he taught and communicated in the language of Aramaic at that time. Because many, many quotes even come to us in our translations of Aramaic words that have never fully been translated, and you've got them written down there. For example, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani would be an Aramaic term. Abba, Jesus used that, would be Father. And anyway, there's that mentioned there. Then, of course, the whole New Testament, some people consider that Matthew was written originally in Hebrew, which is possible, and quickly translated into Greek. The rest of the Bible would be written in Greek. The New Testament manuscripts on page 5. Manuscripts, is the abbreviation is MSS, which means manuscripts. The original letters were written on papyrus, which has perished. So to find an original letter is probably historically impossible, although it could happen. No one's had them yet. Early Christians made many copies of these letters, and they were known as manuscripts. A manuscript is anything written or copied by hand. Paul, even in his letter to the Ephesians, Colossians also wrote a letter to the Laodiceans at the same time. And he tells the Colossians, when you finish reading your letter, make sure you give it to the Laodiceans and make sure you read the letter I wrote the Laodiceans. So they're switching letters. So they would not send their original copy over to Laodicea. They would keep it. They'd hire somebody or assign somebody to copy it and get them a copy. And then anybody in the church that wanted a copy would probably make a copy, which means there are thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts being made even while Paul's living on the earth. Contrary to what we looked at when we talked about the authenticity of the New Testament, why there are, like Homer's writings, there's only 800 manuscripts, and that's the most of any ancient writing is Homer's writing. There's something like 800 manuscripts. But compared to the Bible or the New Testament, there's 25,000 and more is growing. It's because people read Homer as poetry and a story, even in Homer's day. But the people of the New Testament, the first century, they were making copies. As soon as they got a letter from Paul, someone arrived with a letter from Paul, they read it to the church, and people began making copies of it and handing it then to when they would start churches. We've gone through the book of Acts and seen how the Antioch church went off and started other churches as they sent Paul and Barnabas on a mission trip. Well, they would have followed that right up with any kind of scripture they would have had or any kind of guidance they would have had from Paul. So these things were copied very quickly. Dating a manuscript. I just want to point this out. How do we know, for example, I'll grab one here, Codex Sinaiticus found at Mount Sinai, the traditional Mount Sinai in a monastery in 1844 by Tischendorf, who went down there to search for manuscripts just like this. In the 1800s, there's a big push to find and discover as much as they could because they realized the importance of finding these manuscripts. Tischendorf went down to Mount Sinai in an attempt to find and locate any manuscripts that might still be in a monastery there. He spent the entire day going through the library looking for things that they could possibly use, Didn't find anything. They sent him to his room that night. He's got a fireplace. And over there in the side by the fireplace is a bucket of just some old things to throw in there and kind of start his fire, keep the fire burning. And he reaches in there after they shut the door and said goodnight to him. The monks placed him there for the evening. He realizes what he's got is a manuscript from 350 A.D. of almost the entire Bible is in this bucket to be burned. He got so bent out of shape about it and excited that the monks realized, uh-oh, we have something here. And they said, we'd like to keep that. If he just could have kept his mouth shut, he would have ended up being able to just probably take this garbage bag home. But this right here is, it contains the entire New Testament, parts of the Old Testament. And this right here is the ending of the book of Mark and the beginning of the book of Luke is written right there in Greek. Now, how do we know how old this is? See, we've dated it 350 AD. Now, realize it wasn't this big. I'd use an overhead projector, cast it, and then I copied it like this, you know, so, you know, it's not this big. It, like we said, it'd be smaller. But it's a codex. It'd be one of those books that just leaves going together. I just enlarged it so we could see it. How can you tell? One, large or small letters. What kind of letters are being used? The oldest manuscripts, when Paul would write a letter, they would write like this. And I'll use English letters. For example, they would write, "For God so loved," just like this. They're all capital letters, no punctuation. In fact, it was even written like this, "For God so loved the," and that is how they wrote. Now you say, well, that's barbaric. Well, no, it's not barbaric. It's just like a word puzzle. When you train your eye, can you see the words there? You have no trouble reading that. They knew their language, so when they looked at that, their mind just instantly broke it apart, inserted all the spaces that they didn't need to use. They knew the punctuation. It just all fell together for them. That's the way they read their language. As time went on, these would have been the capital letters in the Greek. As time went on, they would then convert to, oh, we forgot to go through our Greek tonight. You guys didn't even remind me. I'll do it now. But they would end up going through it. They began writing a script. As they began copying these letters, they begin using more of a smaller letter script. So the most ancient writings are going to be the ones that have capital letters in them. The manuscripts that they find that have got the smaller letters that we use, as far as the Greek, would be a more recent one. The words together, or are they spaced? Are the number of columns, the appearance of the columns, the punctuation, paragraphs, the plain, simple, or elaborate complex of lettering. Once they get to the monasteries are going to begin to use the fancy letter. They've got all day to write. And I'll tell you this, monasteries, sometimes people become critical of the monasteries. But the monasteries became the Kinkos of the day. They just sat up in their rooms, and instead of taking stuff to copy machines, they just put the scriptures there in the monasteries, and the monks just shot off copy. That's what they did. That was part of their discipline, was copying the scriptures. And those would go off, and they just continued to spread. But you can tell some of those that are written in monasteries, because they've got all day. They're not writing as fast as they can, trying to get through it, but they've got ornate pages, and they've got ornate letters, but that was their job. And of course, were they copying it correctly? Well, I mean, they've dedicated their lives to lock themselves in this monastery based on this scripture. They're not going to start just, you know, adding a bunch of, you know, fables to it. They're going to try and copy it as accurate as they can. Other things, the spelling, the word usage and the grammar, and the style of letters, which we've mentioned. The two types of manuscripts are the uncials, which would be this right here, the capital letters, the uncials, and the cursives, which would be the smaller letters that we've shown you right there. And there's some information about the uncials, how many of those that we have. And it does say we've got 5,000 Greek New Testament with the uncials, or the capital letters. I mean, those are the very old copies. One of the other ones here, and we mentioned Codex Sinaiticus, that was discovered by Tischendorf. One of his buddies was Tregellus. And Tregellus, and I've told you the story before, but Tregellus in 1845, the very next year after Tischendorf came back with information about Codex Sinaiticus, the one that found him Mount Sinai, they were of the those monks were of the Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. That book ended up in Russia, and so the English world never got a hold of it for several years until communism set in. Thank God for communism. And they decided that they ran out of money because communism doesn't work. And so they ran out of money, so they began selling all their national treasures, Well, England says, we'll pick that up for you. And they gave them money for Codex Sinaiticus, and now it ends up over in a museum, and the English-speaking cultures end up with it anyhow. But they had to wait several years to get it and ended up purchasing it from the communists in the early 1900s, and they all went bankrupt. But Codex Vaticanus was a copy, a codex, that was in the Vatican with the Pope for years. No one knew it was there because it was his private library. When Napoleon takes the Pope captive, when Napoleon was in power, he took his library also. And I've always wondered why. But, you know, you take the Pope, you take his library. Maybe you want to move the whole thing over to his location. But someone remembered seeing this in there, and rumor spread that there's an ancient codex there of the scriptures. Well, Tregellis ended up asking permission from the Pope and all the powers that be if he could see it. And they gave him permission to look at it for like 6 hours a day. And for an extended period of time, but he could not copy it. He couldn't use any writing materials, couldn't take any notes. He was under guards that were watching him, and he had to sit at a library table and look at this codex, this stack of writing. It included most of the Old Testament and most of the New Testament. I think like up through Genesis 45 was missing because of wear and tear. It had fallen off in the years. But what Tregellis does is... And this would be the oldest manuscript they'd ever found or ever had available they could use. And it would have been very nice to be able to take it back and compare it to what they'd done as far as translating and building the text so far. Tregellis then sat down and during his time, through a period of several weeks, would memorize a portion of the scripture, go back to his room for the evening, stay up all night writing it out by memory, and then going back the next day, the guards would watch him stare at it again. And they probably figured... whatever. But he was memorizing huge portions so that within 6 weeks or during the summer months, he had memorized and copied the entire Codex Vaticanus, said, thank you, I've got everything I need, left, went back to the English-speaking countries, published a book, and put it in print so that all now, the average church person didn't really care because they couldn't read it anyhow, but the scholars could take now what he had made of Codex Vaticanus and use it to compare with the manuscripts they had to answer some questions about how is this to be translated and what is the correct manuscript. They could use this. The Pope was so infuriated that he ordered them to come in and begin making photographic plates of it and publish it within a few years so that the whole world had it just to prove that he had it and Tregellis didn't. And it ended up being, it was so accurate, Tregellis' memorization was so accurate that what the Pope did was actually non-effective in as far as manuscripts because they already had a copy of Codex Vaticanus. That is some of the extents that these people were going to go to get these manuscripts. There's many other stories about these manuscripts as they've discovered them. There's one there about number D there, Ephraim Rescriptus. I don't think I've got a copy of that. But there's this priest, pastor, teacher named Ephraim, who people really loved his sermons. And so he would write out his sermons and make them available for people like we make CDs and tapes because people love my sermons. And they loved his sermons also, but they didn't have CDs or cassette players, so they'd have to write them out. What he did then, of course, they're always, you know, skimping on materials and it's hard to find writing materials. You know, even sometimes in our houses, in their times, they didn't have paper like we have it. So he got some old, Ephraim got some old parchments and would basically scratched off the writing and then wrote his sermon on top of it. And then people really, thank you so much, you got a copy of it. Well, it ends up in someone's personal library. But what Ephraim had done was had crossed off an ancient manuscript of the New Testament and wrote his scripture on top of it. Well, many years later, there's a student is down in the bottoms of a library doing some kind of work, and he's doing a paper on Ephraim, Pastor Ephraim, and or Father Ephraim, I think, and finds this, you know, this book, this ancient book of his sermons, and so he's using it, but he began to notice something's different about this, and began to realize there's something written underneath this. And when they found out what it was, they took it to, you know, the people that could work with it, and they did some work with it and tried to eliminate his sermon and get the original manuscript. And so Ephraim Rescriptus means Ephraim rewrote on it. And that's what Ephraim Rescriptus or Codex C. So if you look in the like that one New Testament text that I passed out at the bottom, it will have a C there. That means they're using the discussion there is that in Codex C or Ephraim's Rescriptus, there's some proof there that this is the correct word that we should be using. But nonetheless, let's keep going. There's also lectionaries that they use. Lectionaries are when a pastor would write out of a sermon, but he would then copy a large portion or large block of scripture. Like when we hand out notes, we'll have a large block of scripture. They would do the same thing, going way back to the early days of the church. They'd write out their sermons, but they'd copy a big portion of scripture. They could read it right off their notes that they were using. Well, we can find those and get copies of the scriptures. Let's turn to page 8. And this, are you still with me on this? Okay, because here we go with the New Testament Greek text. And that's what I showed you those two texts. The original autographs of the New Testament do not exist. Now you've got to choose. Are you going to take Codex Vaticanus and just copy it all out and translate it into English and say, this is our Bible? You can. But you would have then a translation of Codex Vaticanus, this particular Bible, remembering that it had been copied for 320 years or 250 years. Do you understand what I'm saying? When something has been copied for 250 years, there are going to be mistakes. You can see, is this good enough for you? Then go ahead. But we also have Codex Sinaiticus, another one that has been copied for about 320 years. If you find verses that are exactly the same, then they're probably the original. They line up with what Paul wrote. But when you've got a discrepancy, maybe a one word, and again, we're not talking about huge discrepancy. We're talking about people that they want to do an as accurate job as possible. If you find a discrepancy, you've got two choices. Which one are you going to use? Well, that leads us to, well, we've got a Codex Alexandrinus right here. Okay, what's this one say? And so now you begin. And now we've only got three, but there's 25,000 of them. So you begin trying to play the game of which are the ones that have the most. In other words, if there are 25,000 and 24,000 have it this particular way, we'll go with it. But now that presents, do you understand what I just said? But that presents another problem. Is depending on how long and where the manuscripts are found, they begin to trace it back and realize that if someone made an error in Alexandria, Egypt, in 100 or 150 AD, translating, copying it, that error is now going to be in every copy that comes after that. So that means every copy found in Alexandria, Egypt for the next 500 years is going to have that error in it. So they begin to trace back and locate when an error was made or when an addition was made. And indeed, if there is one person out there that says, you know what, I'm going to change the face of Christianity and I'm going to copy this Bible my own way. Well, good luck. There's thousands of other people copying the letters. You're one in a pool of 10 million people copying the scriptures. It'd be like me. I'm going to change the face and the direction of Christianity this Sunday by preaching something completely off the wagon. Well, what do you think? All of Christendom is going to go down the drain. I am not going to have that kind. There's too many people preaching. There's too many people teaching. There's too many scriptures around. So one bad copy is going to stand out very quickly. And the people that have had that, and they did find certain things like that, they call them what they get. They've got their names. They put them on the list. But they got a big mark by them and go, loser manuscript. And it's pretty clear. The other things that happen is sometimes you'll find things inserted, but they're not intentionally trying to distract people. Like we mentioned before, if you were to copy my Bible, and let's say we didn't have copy machines, and you had to copy my Bible, maybe I've got a little footnote of some insight that I've got there. I've got it over here in the margin in pencil or pen or something. But when you start copying verse by verse, right? Oh, man, that's a good point. So you put it in your text, or you put it in your column, but eventually that ends up slipping in text, and now for the next, 500 years, people think it's part of the text, and it really was just a footnote on the side of somebody's papyri or their codex that they were using. Going on, it says mentioning errors. Errors are bound to have occurred during 1,400 years of being copied. Even the king, right there, 1611 King James Bible had 400 errors in the first edition. That's using a printing press. The first edition of the King James, they no more got it out and says, here it is. They start throwing it back at him and says, we found 400 errors in here. I mean, English typo errors. And so if that's the case, we know that's going to take place. Does that cause you to wonder about the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture? No, that's normal. Our job as scholars is to go back and recognize that and find it. Now, people that want to become critics of the Bible and not have to live by it are going to use that as a way of deflating it and say we don't need it. But it is really a very weak excuse. There are two things, textual criticism. There is lower criticism and higher criticism. Lower criticism is what I've just described for you. I personally think lower criticism is necessary. Unless we find the original letters, lower criticism is going to be necessary in compiling all of these manuscripts and trying to make as pure an original copy as possible. And remember, all these different discrepancies are very insignificant things that would not change any of the major doctrines. Nothing. They're like prepositions on different things, and it's not that big of a deal. But because we are diligent, we want to continue to study after it. Lower criticism is after that trying to find the best text. Now, you understand when I say text, that's when you put all of the pieces together, all the manuscripts together, and come up with your Greek text, which will now be translated into English. There's another group called higher criticism. Higher criticism is evil. It is satanic. It is from the Garden of Eden when Satan came and said, did God really say, and began to question the authority of God's Word. Higher criticism is exactly that. It's a school of thought that began always popping up, but began real strong in our culture over in Germany, the land of the Reformation. A few hundred years after the Reformation, we get the church back on track. Those scholars have blown their minds so far out of proportion that they're doubting the authority of the Word of God, and they think they've got all kinds of reasons why we don't even have the original Word. Many of those we've talked about before in apologetics, such as they began to teach that men couldn't even write in Moses' day, and they began to teach that they just handed down legends and that people added to it. And the book of Daniel is not the book of Daniel. It was written by someone that just called himself Daniel. And there's two different Isaiahs, and there's all these people just making these things up. And because the Christians were so used to just standing in line saying, yes, pastor, yes, priest, yes, and it just had any ability to think, they go, oh, no. And Christianity did crash and burn in that liberal movement, which began in the early 1900s, the fundamental movement of people coming back to some basic fundamentals, which has led to some movements in the modern church in a positive way of staying with the authority of the Scriptures. Now, higher criticism devotes itself to study of authorship, date of composition, and historical value. And they are continually trying to prove that Paul didn't write this book and that Moses didn't do this and that Peter was dead before this was written. And of course, John didn't write anything. Those are all just John's disciples or people that just used John's name. So they're trying to prove the authors didn't exist. Nor were they historical. They try and prove all late dates, like the book of John wasn't written until 180 A.D. and all these things. And that was a big teaching until, I've got it right here, John Ryland's manuscript. Of course, it's 2 inches by 3 inches. It's a lot smaller than this. But John Ryland's manuscript on a piece of papyri was found dated 130 A.D., late date. It might be as early as 110 A.D., and it's got on the front and the back, not on mine though, front and the back of the papyri is the book of John. That lines up exactly with our Greek text today, dating from 110 A.D. When this thing was taken out and exposed, and they look what we found, that whole theory of John being a late date was destroyed. Because there are people teaching and preaching, they had all these charts on how the John wasn't written until 150 or 180 A.D. What about this? We've dated, what would you date this out? Well, that's definitely an early first century document, I'd say 130, maybe as early as 110. It's the book of John. And it just collapsed their academic argument, and liberalism took another nose dive into the dust, and it will continue to do so because it's a lie. And the more a lie is examined, the more the lie falls apart. But the problem, when the lie is gone and destroyed, people's minds have still gone down that road. The damage has been done. The lie is destroyed, but people are still in that mode of thinking, and they've written off the Scripture. Thus, the Da Vinci Code is causing some people to say, I've always thought that was true. I know you've always thought that was true, but you're reading a novel that's not based on true historical evidence, and it's taking people, it's just making them go crazy. It's like, well, I don't think the Bible's true. Based on what? Well, the Da Vinci Code. It's a novel that someone made up. I mean, I don't even think the author believes it. I hope he doesn't, otherwise he needs to go to history class, but it's a fun novel. But because the church is so wiped out, they've got no defense. That's why this is important. Going on. Text types. There are three text types. Number one, now this could get just a little boring. You're saying, little, this is all really boring. But this right here, the Byzantine text type, the Western text type, and the Alexandrian text type. What I'm saying there is on a map, there we're going to say three, here we go, how we do this. Asia Minor, there's Greece, and there's the boot. That's Rome. Have any trouble recognizing this? This is Egypt. I can't even spell E-X. Exodus, E-G-Y-P-T. This is Constantinople up in this area here, where the Byzantine Empire is going to come from. And then over here is the Western world of the Roman Catholicism and where that had its beginning. And again, before we all blast the Catholics, every one of us, our roots go right through Rome, right through the Catholic Church. That's our history is Roman Catholicism. They've handed down to us the Scriptures. They've handed down to us the Trinity. They've handed down to the deity of Jesus Christ. And so before you start saying, well, I'm not connected to the Roman Church, yeah. Martin Luther was a monk, you see. He's like, well, yeah, he was a Lutheran. No. Martin Luther was a monk. That's why he was called Luther. Everybody came after him was called Lutheran because he was a monk. That was trying to revitalize the Catholic Church. So we all go to Christ through Rome, and it's some people don't like that, but that's the case. In fact, you're going to see right here is another example. The Byzantine text type comes from this area up in here, and how can they tell? Did they label these? This is a Byzantine? No, because the errors or the traditions that fit into those texts are always there. The Egyptian text down here, or the Alexandrian text type, is going to have some similarities down here. The Western text, you're going to be able to tell those together. So there are basically, as you play this back, as you try and compare these, they're all going to come through three texts. Now remember, John and Paul wrote the originals, but as people copied them in different directions, they began to develop into different families of text. Does that make sense? It's like playing the telephone game, but it goes into three different groups. I say something right here, and I tell three people. And those three people, it all begins to develop in different directions. Again, we do not have three different Bibles. And Jesus died on the cross in the Alexandrian text. Peter died on the cross in the Byzantine text. And in the Western text, no one died on the cross. That's not what we're talking about. It's not that drastic. A couple things. The Byzantine text type contains the majority of all that are found. So 80% of all the manuscripts right now are from here. 80% of them. Well, we'll just follow that. But wait a minute, you follow that. What happens if they made a mistake in that? You've got 80% with the same mistake. And so it's like saying, well, 80% of them agree. 80% of them all have the same mistake in them. Going on. They come from the Byzantine Empire, where Greek was the native language, considered most inferior because all these manuscripts are from 300 A.D. or up. Do you hear what I just said? Because the Byzantine Empire is not going to develop until after Constantine moves the empire to Constantinople, so all of these are going to be coming later on. So they've been copied for 300 years before they make their errors in them. Now, just real quickly, without becoming critical, the King James Bible is based on, I believe it's six manuscripts. The majority of them are Byzantine. Six. I said six manuscripts makes up the Textus Receptus. It was the best they had in 1611. It was a fantastic job of scholarship. They put a lot of time into it. But their manuscripts were all older than 300 A.D., there have been over 20 or 30,000 more manuscripts found since 1611, and all of them were from this time period right here. Now, that is the argument right there. The King James crowd, and they really know what they're arguing about, they're going to argue that these are the majority of the texts. And that's their argument. But when you really look at it, it's kind of like, yes, but are they the best thing you want to base it on? Just a thought. See, I'm just information. Just information. One other thing, I wish we'd spend more time on this. What time is it? Okay, we're going to be wrapping this up. The variations are obviously, this word is liturgically motivated. That means liturgy. In these texts, you find, for example, out of nowhere, the Lord's Prayer, all of a sudden it says, your kingdom and power and glory forever and ever, amen. As if Jesus, he teaches how to pray, and he says things, and then say, power and glory forever and ever, and then bow your head and say, amen. Meaning, you don't find that in the Alexandrian or the Western text. What you find over here is that they began to add liturgy into the text to make it flow in a church service. They weren't trying to corrupt the church. They were trying to tie it into a nice package. So everybody said, your power and glory forever and ever, amen. And they all got it at the same place. You understand? That's just an example. It's other places like that where things are similar. It flows real smooth. Now realize, when you take all those letters of the New Testament, and you've got Luke talking about what Jesus said, and Jesus saying the same thing several times in different places, you understand Jesus didn't always teach a different subject. He was not a systematic theologian. Today we're going to be talking about this for a week, and then we're going to switch topics. And he never repeated himself. You should have got that the first time we went through. Jesus was a traveling rabbi with a mission to proclaim the kingdom of God is near. So the Sermon on the Mount was probably preached more than just once. And the lessons and the stories were preached over and over in different crowds. He had to preach it in Samaria. He had to preach it in Jerusalem. Then someone was gone, and 2 years later he preached the same thing. So Jesus preaching at a variety of times, a variety of ways, and does not always follow the same notes every time. In fact, he's not using notes. So there are going to be times where Mark is going to record what Peter told him that Jesus said, which is accurate, but he's talking about the time he spoke in Galilee. But then Luke is going to be talking to someone who's going to tell the same body of information, but he's talking about the time Jesus presented it in Jerusalem. And so now Jesus may say this in Galilee, but he may have changed his words to bring about the same point in Jerusalem. And in the original manuscript or original copies, it's like, wait a minute, it's the same story, but Jesus says two different things right here. Well, yeah, we got two different guys writing from two different occasions. It's two different books, but it's still true. What the Byzantine would try to do, and this is a sign that you don't have a good text, is when they see that, for example, let me see if I've got an example here. Go over to page 10. These are types of mistakes found in the Greek New Testament. Number two, the very first one, is intentional errors. They were not made by corrupt scribes trying to tamper with the text. Most often the scribe feels he has come across an error and wants to correct the text. Does that make sense, what I'm saying there? It's like, for example, Matthew 11:19 says, Jesus, quoting Jesus, wisdom is proved right by her actions. But Luke 7:35, Jesus said, wisdom is proved right by her children. And that good Bible scribe that's working on copy goes, wait a minute, I just copied that back in Matthew. That's not what he said. He said actions, or he said children. And so that scribe says, oh my gosh, people are going to think that I don't know what I'm doing. I'll make them both the same. And so he takes, and in some of these, for example, you don't find the word actions. It just says wisdom is proved right by her children both times. Because somewhere along the line, somebody helped it out and fixed it because it was broken. But it wasn't broken. It was original the way they heard it and the way they said it. It's just that they'd carried down the traditions. In other words, one of the principles of looking at these texts is whenever everything has been smoothed out and everything ends with an amen and there's no conflicts of Jesus telling the story at different locations, then you've got an old text that has been fixed so that it flows. When you have still find a manuscript that has got children children in Luke and actions in Matthew, you've got a text that a scribe probably has not messed with. Do you get the idea there? And none of those things are bad. They're just part of the picture. That's the Byzantine text. The Western texts, over coming in the Western half, manuscripts of this text are found from 200 A.D. We have got some of these coming from 200 A.D., so these are a little older than these texts. They're used by the early Christian writers in Palestine and Asia Minor. How do we know? Because when you read the early church fathers from, if it's Clement or Ignatius or Polycarp, they're quoting Scripture. But you can tell what they're quoting from. Well, first of all, they didn't quote the Byzantine text because it wasn't even developed yet. It hadn't gone that far. They're quoting, Polycarp and this group is quoting that lines verses that line up with the Western text. So in their writings, they're quoting from this text style. Text style. The next one I'm going to mention very quickly is Alexandrian text type. It's found in the earliest manuscripts, including the papyri. Now, remember, what was it originally written on? Papyri. It's paper-like substance. It's the first thing to deteriorate. You lay a newspaper out here in the parking lot, and in a year, it's gone. It just doesn't last. So the papyri, in a period of 1,500 years, the papyri is gone here and here in these Mediterranean climates. But you go down to Egypt where it's very dry, the papyri have endured. And so when you find an Alexandrian text on papyri, you're back to, like we said, the John Ryland manuscript right here from 110 AD was found in Egypt. Now, you're not going to find a papyrus, a piece of papyri, up here. It's not going to have endured. But down here, they did find it. An exciting thing. So now you've got this right here. These are sometimes the most original. The argument between the King James crowd and, for example, that if you ever heard the argument like the New International, New American Standard, it's Satan's taken over of the church and they're trying to pervert the Word of God and all this. It's because if you look in what text they're using, the new modern translations, and some people call all modern translations evil, the modern translations take these manuscripts and read them into their text and say, we've got to consider these because they're as close to John and Paul as we've got. Yeah, but it doesn't agree with our Byzantine text. Right. Because it's been written for 300 years and the scribes have fixed it. We've got 80% of the manuscripts are Byzantine. Right, and so they all have the same errors in them. We're not going to throw these out, but when we got a question, we're going to consider these. And these look like these are rougher. They don't always agree because they haven't been fixed. So that is just the thought. You understand kind of the concept there of putting this all together. There are different things right here of the text and how to build the text. If you look down there, the third one down there, the Textus Receptus, that's what the King James is based. I am not making fun of the King James Bible. I am challenging the King James only crowd to, you know, lift up their heads and consider that maybe they're, you know, they've got their whole head in the sand or something. Number one on the Textus Receptus. The text for Greek text edition from 1633, the Greek text first published in 1516 by Erasmus. Erasmus is the first one to put this together. Erasmus was a Catholic priest, that was a great scholar, but he's going to put together a Greek text. Now, this is a little shaky for the Catholics at this time to be dabbling with the Greek because they hold to the Latin and the Latin only. And so here's a guy dabbling with the Greek. Listen to this. Erasmus originally intended to publish his annotations on the New Testament with a text of Latin, with the Latin Vulgate. His publisher pressured him to include the Greek New Testament. Erasmus responded by using 7 Greek manuscripts available in his city and only the 7 that were available in his city. He didn't travel the world to look at all the manuscripts. He had 7 available in museums in his city in the 1500s, and that's what he used. Erasmus called it himself, quote, he says it was a thrown together rather than an edited text. The publisher wanted to get it out. And so Erasmus throws this together, says that's close enough. Erasmus used 2 main manuscripts and wrote his corrections and changes on them. In other words, he's correcting the manuscript as he's translating it or as he's putting it together. The printer used these manuscripts to set the type. In other words, the typesetter himself is going to be making some things. The comparisons show that the printer did not always follow Erasmus's changes and made revisions not made by Erasmus. So you've got one man looking at 7 manuscripts, and he's changing things as he's putting it together. And when he gives it to the printer, his text, print this Greek text, what the printer actually produced does not line up exactly with what Erasmus gave him, because the printer goes, "Nah, that's not right," and fixed it. So you've got seven manuscripts with one man doing the editing and another man doing the printing, and everybody's making adjustments as they go. That was handed down, and it went through several revisions and finally becomes the Textus Receptus. And in 1611, King James says, "Enough of the craziness. I want one translation for everybody. I'm going to pay public money and hire these people to make the King James translation." That's what became known as the King James translation. It says, this is now the state Bible. Of course, everybody hated it. The Puritans didn't like it. The Church of England didn't like it. The Catholic Church hated it because, no group liked it. They all hated it. So then he had to make an order. You read it or you go to prison. Something like that. And within 50 years, everybody loves it because that's what they grew up with. Again, we're not making fun of it, but just showing you some history. Erasmus had no Greek man. Watch this. This is interesting. Point eight. This is interesting. Erasmus, who's making the Textus Receptus, which is going to be what the King James is going to be used to translate from. Erasmus had no Greek manuscripts containing the last six verses of Revelation. There weren't any in existence. So he translated these from the Latin Vulgate back into Greek and then into the text. There's at least 20 errors that have been found in those. Okay, we talked about some of the errors there. There on page 10, there's some basic rules of textual criticism on some basic rules of lower criticism in the honest way. Textual variations, we should mention this. It might be said that there are, it could be said, and this is a true statement, that there are 200,000 errors in all of the New Testament text. You could say that. What this means is that there are 200 scribal errors in all the manuscripts, meaning if there is one error here and it's copied 50,000 times, well, there's 50,000 errors. You see what I'm saying? So you're going to run into higher critics, people that are coming in, well, there's 200,000 errors in all the manuscripts. Well, exactly what we're talking about, 25,000 pieces of manuscript that is being put together. This number is arrived at by counting all the variations in here. I've got 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts. For example, if one word is misspelled in 4,000 manuscripts, that's counted as 4,000 errors. What happened is that one scribe at one time misspelled one word and then it's been copied 4,000 times. We have 5,000 Greek manuscripts. If we had only 10 Greek manuscripts, there would not be 200,000 errors. There would be errors, but we would it was available. Or he knew it was in another text that had been left off. Maybe the back page was lost. You know, like if it's a codex, the Book of Mark would be a codex. You know what I'm saying? Tied together leaves. That bottom leaf could have been lost, which would have lost that whole section, possibly. I'm making that up. I don't know that. And so he maybe only had that much available. He knows there's the rest of it. I just got to get it from Brother So-and-so over at monastery down the street. But he never got it done. I don't know, but it's interesting that it was left available. So, some people say it's not there. The thing is, it shows up in some manuscripts. It shows up, it's missing in others. So anyway, that's just one example of what you're going to do. And there's other places like that. The woman, you know, Jesus kneels down to draw in the sand, they want to stone her. That's not in all the manuscripts. That whole story is gone. A couple thoughts on that is some people say, and it's a whole debate. It's in our Bibles. We take it, we use it, we go with it. But when we look at the manuscripts, there's a thought that we need to consider. Some people say that was something that was handed down, that was true, but it was never really recorded. It was just handed down, and eventually, because it became a church tradition, they said, let's just put this in here somewhere, and they just inserted it in and wrote it in and became part of the Bible. Okay. That's bad news. Let's go to chapter or page 17. I want to show you what you've got on page 17. I hope you've got it on page 17. The history of the English Bible. And if you just read through there, it will tell you, for example, 1250, Cardinal Hugo places chapters, divisions into the scriptures. There was no chapters in the Bible. All these manuscripts, there's no chapter 12, chapter 14. But Cardinal Hugo does that in 1250. Let's jump down. Interesting, 1350. I mean, it's all interesting. That's why I wrote it all down. I better stop reading all that stuff.
There's a whole list of things there that you can just read through there. I do want to point this out. Over in 1523, the Catholic Church is trying to let's do this. Let's do this next week. Is that all right? Because I really, there's a few things in here that I just think are real interesting, and we can talk about translations. And this is where I get in trouble with doing a Bible school with a curriculum. Is like, but I would. Is that all right with you? If no, he said, let's just go on. But that way we can quit and we can come back with this. Because the next thing we come up to is some translations, and I want to kind of introduce some thoughts about translations. So that you know there's a difference between the NIV and the New American Standard and the King James, but none of them are evil. Really, the only evil thing would be, I would say, just make a real quick point, the only evil thing to do is take one translation and stick with it and never, ever read anything else. Because different translations have different ways of approaching. Is it word for word? Well, I just want to go word for word right out of the Greek. Oh, yeah, you do. You couldn't even understand it. It's a different language. You've got to take it over into the English syntax. So now how are you going to do it? I mean, there's a whole thought process there. And my advice is to get three or four translations that are varied and read them, because they're all bringing out a strength. Jerome agreed with that. Luther agreed with that. That is, anybody that translates would say that same thing. I've got to make a choice.